if it's possible for you to reach for a Bible in one of the chairs, then it might be helpful because we'll refer back to this passage that Elizabeth read in 1 Peter and chapter 1. Those of you who have been around the church know that we are doing a series which began last week in 1 Peter, and we're going to make our way through most of the letter. And just to give you a quick reminder of what those of us who were here last week discovered, and that is that this letter is actually written by the Apostle Peter, and it's written to Christians, maybe even congregations, who are scattered through an area that we would call Turkey, right across the whole swath of Turkey. And when we were with this letter last week, we realized that these are folks who feel, from verse 1, chapter 1, that they're like strangers living alongside their communities. And they're like that because when any of us come to believe in the Lord Jesus, it invariably brings to us different thoughts, patterns of thinking, actions, value systems. The value systems of Jesus are just not the same as that which we are brought up in Scotland, or in this case, in different parts of Turkey. And so they felt like strangers. They felt out of sorts. And one of the things that is going to be discovered as we go through this letter is therefore, well then, how do you live in a world as a Christian? And if you haven't yourself come to faith, I apologize. I'm speaking especially to those who are Christians just now, but maybe one day, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then these words will come home to remind you of what was said here from 1 Peter to you. But how do you live, therefore, in a world where you just feel like a stranger, where your values are not the same, where sometimes actually you come under particular pressure? Tom was praying about that young girl taken away because she just wanted to believe in Jesus and follow him. How do you live? Well, one of the things that Peter is intending to do here comes right at the back of chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you. This is what he's about. He's encouraging these Christians, these churches. He says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's basically what he's hoping for as he writes to them. Let me just pick up one or two thoughts from last week in this little kind of silly example. But imagine a young lady. She's got a fiancé, or maybe she's newly married. And she says to her man, why do you love me? And the bloke, not wanting to fall into any traditional stereotypes, begins by saying, well, you're highly intelligent. You're funny. You're clever. You're honest. You're really smart. You're hardworking. You're great at leading. You're bright. You're emotionally intelligent. And as he pauses, trying to think of more reasons why he has given his love to this girl, she says to him, are you saying I'm not good looking? And of course, she was joking. But she then adds to her joke, no, really. Why do you love me? Because I know, she says, I'm short-tempered. I'm irritable. I'm strong-minded. I burp. I get sweaty. I've got a bigger than average nose. Why do you love me? And he says, well, that's all true. But actually, the reality is, there's just something deep inside me that moves me to love you and to commit myself to you for all of your life, notwithstanding all these things you've told me, which actually are true, and to be honest, there's more. Well, she might not be that impressed at being told actually all these things are true, but when the penny drops, what she will realize is, how secure is it to be loved? Not because you have a kind of tally of good things about you that can be lovable, but because something in the other person is just bigger and loves because they love. Well, that's what Peter was trying to describe to these people who are so out of sorts, feeling fragile, feeling in some ways broken, finding out in verses 1 and 2 that they are what he called elected by God, chosen, loved, even as we discovered last week, before the foundations of the world. And as we found out last week from 2 Timothy in chapter 1, not even because of anything about them, but because of who God is. A God who freely chooses and loves, sets his love upon, and promises that love for life, not even just life, in fact, for eternity. There's a commentator who's got a great name. He's called Edwin Blum. And Edwin Blum wrote, And this is really what we were focusing on last week. This Edmund Blum says, no believer should ever feel threatened by the doctrine of election because it's always presented in Scripture as a ground for comfort. So in the face of persecution, God's purposes for them are certain and gracious. We've got a God, as we've just sung, who makes us whole, and wonderfully so, because of his grace and his love. So I've got three quick headings today to try and work some of this out. This passage that Elizabeth read is absolutely stuffed with good things, so we're not going to bring it all out, but some of what I hope to bring out will go under these three headings. The first is the birth of praise, the second is the birth of hope, and the third is the labor suite. So birth of praise, birth of hope, and the labor suite. The birth of praise, when Peter gets to what we call verse 3, he just bursts out in praise. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he bursts out in such a way that I think at verse 3, having even begun saying how they're scattered, feeling isolated, their stranger-like existence in this Turkish environment, I think his praise be is meant to be infectious. He's meant to be kind of saying these words, not just as a statement himself, but to kind of draw them in that they might too also praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they catch what he's saying, then it's almost like he's saying, listen to this. This is absolutely amazing. What I'm about to say to you is absolutely amazing. And so it's so amazing, I can't not praise this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this expression that he uses, our Lord Jesus Christ, is actually probably one of the earliest creeds that Christians have spoken out. In fact, it's found in the letter to the Romans. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans in chapter 10 about Jesus being Lord. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved, as he calls it. That's brought into this new relationship with God. And it's so significant that when Peter begins by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is not encouraging them to praise any God. He's not encouraging them to praise the man upstairs or the man, the big man upstairs or somebody who's looking after us. He's not encouraging them to praise a God who you might say is with a small g, like any God. He's not encouraging them into some religion that they might have tasted, you know, in their local environment, in whichever part of Turkey they're actually reading this letter from. He's not encouraging them to some generality of religion. But this, every time he thinks about this God now, he can't help but see him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter realizes so central to the praise of God is what he has done through Jesus, that whenever he thinks about God, he's thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word Lord that he's talking about, it really is very special to the Christian life, because what it's speaking about is that this Jesus, the one who actually came and walked amongst us, looked like some of us, died on a cross, but was raised a new life, actually is Lord with authority over the whole world, and certainly authority over his people. Authority where it basically means that his ways are the ways that his people want to live. His word is the word that his people should walk. His lordship is basically over every part of life, every leisure activity, every moment that we have in our family life, everything that we do in our places of study at school or university or work. He is Lord. And what's so special about this is that he is their Lord. And so what he's doing is he's saying to them, you know what, whatever you're scattered, whatever you're going through, you're now united to this Jesus Christ who has a great, wonderful lordship over you. Because not only does that lordship mean authority, but it means incredible love, incredible grace. He speaks forgiveness, picks us up so we can try and try again. This is an incredible Lord, and he's your Lord. We praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a little personal pronoun tucked in there, and it's the word our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so special as well, because I think, and maybe you don't all identify with this, but I know that there are many Christians who maybe literally are scattered to the furthest ends of the world in places where there are not other Christians, or very few. And it's a painfully lonely existence. And there are some congregations who are so kind of scattered out in different places that even as congregations, they feel very isolated. And yet when he uses that personal pronoun, what he's indicating is that not only have they individually and maybe corporately as a congregation come into union with Jesus by their faith, but actually they're connected to other Christians and other congregations throughout the world and throughout the generations, in fact. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an incredible encouragement and comfort in knowing that what we feel maybe when we're at school, if we're a school person who has begun to follow Jesus and we realize that many of our other school pupils don't follow Jesus and we feel so alone and isolated and it's difficult, or when that's the same in our families or our offices or our wards that we walk at work or wherever it is we are in the rugby club or the golf club or their family meal tables, actually we are connected to so many others who have professed the same faith now, previously, and even in the days to come. There is an encouragement to know these Christians in Turkey, you're not alone. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he encourages them from start to finish, he wants to say to them, there's a birth of praise when you come to realize that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, that he has been sent by God the Father wonderfully into this world for you. As we found out last week from the work about the Holy Spirit, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and God has done everything in this world in order to bring you to that faith, into that love, into that forgiveness, into that new life. And the outcome of that, well, there's a birth. And the birth is surely that you want to praise God. And so he says, as we begin verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that there's a birth of a new hope in life and actually even in death. Verse 3 goes on to say, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth comes where previously there was no life. And then suddenly there is life. And it's absolutely amazing. Anyone who has given birth physically knows that, you know, whatever pain it's come out of, it's in the most incredible moment. It's memorable. It's life. You know, you remember it forever. There's just no getting away from the fact that when God brings a wee physical life into the world, it's the most special moment. And that's the image that's being portrayed here, that there's a new birth, there's a new life. And that new life, that new birth has come where it wasn't before. This is new. This is a life that's been suddenly appeared on the scene, and it's into a hope that previously was not known. And that new life, that new birth is something that God himself does. And of course, the image is quite helpful. You know, no baby comes to have its existence by something it does itself. You know, it's a product of somebody doing something in order to bring this birth into life. And so it is with all of us who become Christians. Here's God who steps into this world and does something so incredible by the power of his Spirit that he creates a new life within us, a new birth within us, where suddenly what we thought before changes. Where there was an absence of praise before, suddenly we want to start thinking about God and finding ourselves wanting to praise God. Do you remember, those of you who are Christians now, do you remember what it was like before you were a Christian? Did you want to go to church? Did you want to sing songs from a screen? Did it matter to you what Jesus said? I've now been a Christian over 30-odd years, 37 years or something like that, and I can still remember, I couldn't have cared less. Well, what happened? God, in his mercy, created a new life by his Spirit. A new interest, a new attention, a new hope. A new hope for living today in all the things that are going on in our lives today, but even a new hope for the future. There's a birth of hope through the work of God, and it's a living hope. And it's a living hope, not least because it says here that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because he is alive. That hope is living because he's holding that as a living hope for us. He's keeping that hope alive with us because he himself lives, and he himself will take us into that final hope, which is with himself one day. But it's a living hope because it's not a hope that will ever die. It's not a hope that will ever fade or disappear. It's not a hope so, it's a certainty that is alive with everyone who believes in the Lord every day that they live. There's a birth into it, a living hope. And that living hope, the kind of outcome of that hope is what he calls in verse 4 and verse 5 an inheritance. And in verse 5, a salvation. It's the same thing, basically. It's an inheritance and a salvation. And that inheritance, the word inheritance is something that you and I know in our families. It's a kind of family idea. When somebody passes on, they have an inheritance that they pass on to the next generation and the next generation. And some of you will, because we're in Newton Mearns, that'll be a very huge inheritance that you'll have. And for some of us who are incomers, it will not be so big. But it's basically an inheritance that's passed on. It's a great thing, and it's something that happens in the future that's passed on to you. Well, that inheritance language is summing up, you know, these Christians, you know, whatever trouble they're getting in, however isolated, however separated they feel from one another, they're like family. They're like family. And God has an inheritance for them. And he's talking about an ultimate inheritance. He's talking about something that lies way ahead in the future at some point. But it's an inheritance that, unlike ours, he says, if you look down here, there's three little words that are really helpful. He says in verse 4, it's an inheritance that's not going to perish, it's not going to spoil, and it's not going to fade. And if you think about it, that's not true of the inheritances that we might think about getting. Some of the inheritances that you might get are, you know, some of you maybe have started collecting nice bottles of wine or something like that. And maybe one day you think you'll have a, you know, a taste of one of them, you break into your inheritance, and then you suddenly realize the vinegar fly has got in, and, you know, it tastes like something you put on chips. Or maybe some of you have started collecting bottles of whiskey, or something like that, and, you know, one day you go in and, you know, somebody's knocked one of them over, and it's broken, and it's leaked out, and you, suddenly your inheritance has leaked away into the floorboards and into the soil below. It's not going to perish. You know, your inheritance might be one of the nice houses that you find in Newton Mearns. You go up one of our pleasant roads and there's a beautiful house and that's going to be yours one day, and it goes in fire and it perishes. Or it could be that you are with maybe a painting that, you know, that you've let the light go on it too long, and a bit like the back of your leather couch, it's starting to fade and fade and fade. And you know, it's just basically your inheritance is not safe. Or that inheritance that you've got is going to be eaten away because you go into a care home and suddenly your bank balance is getting depleted every month by about £1,200, every week by about £1,200, and it's going and it's going and going. And your offspring are watching this and it's like money just, you know, kind of like disappearing. And our inheritances perish, spoil, and they fade. Not this one. Not this one. Not this salvation. Not this one. And the reason for that is for two reasons, he tells us. And the first is that it's kept. It's kept. Verse 4, this is a great living hope into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. God is keeping this secure. Your life is up and down. Your life is fragile. You never know what's going to happen next. The things that seem so secure are not secure, this is. And that's because God is actively holding on to this inheritance, this presence with him, this glory to come, this new land, new heavens, new earth with him, and he is keeping it absolutely not perishing, not spoiling, not fading, and it's kept in heaven for, as Peter writes to these Christians in Turkey, for you. He's writing to these individuals, he's writing to these congregations. He could write the same to us. God is keeping this for everyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second reason is not only that it is being kept, but in verse 5 it says that they are being shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation. And so there's two things going on. There's almost like two keepings. There's the inheritance itself, the salvation itself, that ultimate glory itself is being kept, but also Christians and communities are being kept for that same inheritance and salvation. That word shielded, verse 5, is actually a word that's drawn from like a military guard standing and keeping guard at somewhere. He's ready to defend that which he's guarding. That's the kind of word that's being used here. It's a kind of alertness. So they are being kept. It is being kept, but they are also being kept and guarded until that final coming of that last day. And it's so wonderful that the Apostle Paul says in another place, that this great inheritance, which includes the infinite riches of God, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and there's not been anything like it entered into the heart of man yet, because it's so wonderful. There's a new praise that's birthed by really getting hold of the fact that God has got hold of them. And there's a new living hope in life when sometimes life seems hopeless. And it's a hope that certainly has a future fullness to it when one day, as the Bible tells us, things will be wrapped up, the Lord Jesus will return, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's going to be kept absolutely secure. And the third thing, a birth of praise, a birth of a living hope, there's a labor suite out of which both of these come. He says in verse 6, in all of this you greatly rejoice. And by all of this, I think he means basically what I've been talking about so far. In all of this I've been talking about so far in verses 3 to 5, you greatly rejoice, and rightly so. And then he adds, though, a reality check. Though now. Now. Well, what's happening now? He says, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Here's the reality check. He is encouraging them with a great promise of a future that is absolutely secure and certain to every single person who's drawn into faith in Jesus Christ. But now, right now, what's it like? What's it like right now? Well, I don't need to persuade any of you here what it's like. Because what Peter uses here is a word, a very general word for trials. He's not thinking specifically just about, say, you know, some kind of particular persecution or some kind of particular tribulation. He's using a very general word for all the kind of difficulties, the exigencies of life that come upon us while we are living now. Though now, for a little while, you've had to suffer all kinds of trials. And they come in different shapes and forms. You could say different colors. They're multicolored. They're varied. But the reality that Peter brings out here is this. Listen to these words. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, what we've been talking about, but though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That expression, suffer grief, is like a real weightiness. The trials are not easy. The trials come with a weightiness that could well be translated like grief, like almost like a bereavement. And that same word is actually the word that describes what Jesus experienced when he was in what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, when he was betrayed and the night before he went to the cross, when he was in this place, a garden, a Gethsemane garden, he realized what was coming his way. He realized that he was about to be arrested. He realized he was about to go to the cross. He realized the enormity of the physical suffering that he was going to meet. But more than that, he realized the enormity of the spiritual suffering he was going to meet, because Jesus was going to go to the cross to die for the sins of people like you and me. He was going to take God's judgment upon himself for people like you and me. And he had never sinned. He'd never done anything worthy of God's judgment. So he knew that what he was about to go through, separation from God because of the sins of people like you and me, he knew what he was about to go through in a moment or two. And it caused him grief. It caused him suffering. It caused him this pain. And it's the same word. Your trials, Peter says, you have to suffer grief. Like the agony that Jesus felt within himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul, in another place in 1 Thessalonians, talks about Christians who have lost people they love in death. And he speaks about their grief and how they shouldn't grieve just like those who have no hope, because they have got hope because Jesus has died and been raised to new life. But he uses the word don't grieve. And he's talking about that sense of real bereavement and loss. It's the same word. So Peter, for all the encouragement, it's got a real reality check where he's saying, but, as you go through this grief, this pain, these trials, know that they're only for a little while. In comparison to eternity, what we experience now is for a little while. And as he goes on to speak about gold and about how you purify gold and how you expose it to fire and so on, he's basically saying these trials are not without purpose or hope. When Anita and I married, you know, those of you who don't know us, Anita's from Hong Kong originally, and when we married, it's traditional in Hong Kong that you are given gold at your wedding, at your marriage. And so we got given some gold, which was great because gold is very expensive. It's of great value. We married in 1994, and I looked it up again, and it was apparently about $384 an ounce back in 1984, and we got several ounces. It was great. But we sold it. Because the whole point, I guess, is that you get the gold. You can certainly hand it on as part of your inheritance, but we needed it to live by, so we sold it. Today, it's about $2,000 an ounce, and I wish I hadn't sold it. But one of the things that you realize when you talk about gold is just how expensive it is, how valuable it is, how precious it is. And you're not going to expose it to fire unless you really are trying to do something to benefit the gold. You could burn it up. And if you're going to expose it to fire, you're going to do it carefully. And you're only going to do it to the right time length that's going to make it purified, better gold. This is what Peter's saying about these trials that these people are meeting, that maybe you and I meet. We are precious to God. We are valuable before God, not because of something in ourselves, but something that he lays upon us, a value. And these trials operate upon us like fire, but only to grow us. Only to grow us to be the people he wants us to be. They will not last longer than they need to make us the people he wants us to be. They will not be more intense than are necessary for him to make us to be the people he's preparing us to be for that end day salvation. And so Job, a man who knew all about trials, says, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forward as gold. Let me just finish off here by saying this. There is tucked away in verse 7 a wee expression. It says this. It says, these have come to you so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined with fire, may be proved genuine. It's going to be tested. You know, can I say this to you? A faith that's not tested is a faith that, you know, I'd be pretty loath to trust. But a faith that's been tested is one that I would put more trust in. That's what trials do. They test our faith. They prove our faith. They strengthen our faith. They purify our faith. He says they'll be proved genuine and may result, and here's the little expression, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, on that last day, that the Bible pictures of Jesus coming back and taking to himself his people who have been tried and tested through the days, it says here, and I think this phrase is actually being presented as a phrase about those believers. They will be considered to have been given praise, glory, and honor. You and I, how many of you have felt diminished because maybe the way you were brought up, nobody ever gave you any praise? Were you ever brought up in a home where, you know, your parents basically couldn't care less what you did? And even when you did do something that was great, they never gave you any honor or any praise or any glory. And, you know, it has a wilting effect. And maybe you only recognize this when suddenly one of your parents, maybe, or some friend or somebody that you respect, suddenly says to you, well done, that was brilliant. And you suddenly feel yourself kind of going, oh. And you feel yourself somewhat more animated by the encouragement of that recognition of what you've done. They have assessed what you've done. They've known what you've done. They've seen the detail of what you've done. And they've said, that's worthy of praise. And when they praise you about it, you kind of go, oh. Is it possible to imagine that the God of glory, knowing what we go through in his power, his strength, says, there's praise, there's glory, and there's honor for you this day because here you are. I mean, it's just a phenomenal thought. And of course, the point of Peter saying that is, that's the praise that you want. I'm not making a political comment here, right? So don't misunderstand. But Tom mentioned Kate Forbes in his prayer. I'm not making a political comment. But I suppose as Kate Forbes presents herself as a Christian woman, does she want ultimately the praise of her party? Does she want the praise of fellow politicians? Does she want the praise of a populace first and foremost and ultimately? Or do you act with honesty and integrity as you understand you should act and say, I'll wait for God's praise? Well, Peter's saying there'll be praise, glory, and honor to those who are taken to that day of salvation, to that inheritance. And let me just say this. And the great thing is, there's a backwash back to God himself, because he's the one who's brought us there. So when he says to this person, praise, glory, honor, actually, it bounces back on him, because he is the one who's taken hold of them, kept them, secured them, brought them into that inheritance. These Turkish, if I can put it that way, Christians, we're going through all sorts of trials. So are we. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to trust in him, to know him in our lives, in the forgiveness of sins, in the promise of his presence for even to eternity, into an inheritance that's not spoiling, perishing, or fading, and a glory to come with him. And in the meantime, even though the fire is hot, it's not without purpose, and it's not without his presence. And to those of us who know him, I would say, let's trust him. Let's stand firm, as Peter says in chapter 5. And to those of us maybe here who have never really thought about the Lord Jesus, maybe church is not just church. Maybe church is not just religion. But church is actually about an incredible relationship with the one true living God who sent his Son into the world, who brings his Holy Spirit to bear even in lives of people like you and me. And that maybe in that sense, actually, maybe he's just inviting you to think more about him. Maybe he's inviting you to come to him. Maybe he's inviting you to allow him to be Lord of your life, every part of your life. And can I say to you, 37 or whatever years into it, I wouldn't give up a day. That's the most special relationship to have. That's the most special words to hear. Praise, glory, honor to you. Take a moment to pray as I lead us in communion and as we sing as we approach the table.